Thanks, Pastor Clay. Good morning. Good morning. And of course, he had to throw that in there. I had to go down to Florida and work. I mean, for 10 days, it was horrible. While the leaves were gathering all over the place, and I was starting to panic. Is that thing ready to go? Just kidding. Okay, good. All right. Open your Bible. That's an off topic. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. I don't want to let you all in on it because you're all going to want to use it too, and then everybody's going to be fighting to see what we got. So we got a leaf catcher. Oh, so actually, you could pray for us because I have a feeling we're going to be lining up. Maybe it's just me. Again, the marriage maintenance. Just keep note. We're moving it to the last Friday because the fourth Friday, we have a wedding rehearsal here. So it's the 30th, and it's at 6:30. We discussed it, those that were there, to make it a little bit easier, but still not as late as like 7. So instead of 6 o'clock, which those that do have to go to offices or travel and then come home and then try and get up here in traffic, make it a little easier. So 6:30. Bring your children. Come, have a good time. Bring friends. Young couples that are thinking about getting married, we want to open it up to believers, non-believers, for the church, not of the church. We just want people to come. An opportunity for us to minister to those that may not understand, Christ and the Lord's purpose and meaning behind marriage and how it reflects Him. So. All right, Matthew chapter 10, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray that you'd bless this time. Speak to our hearts. Challenge us this morning. Lord, this is challenging. And Lord, although we fail, you're faithful. And we're so grateful for your grace and your love and your mercy. Speak to our hearts, Lord, not condemnation or guilt or frustration, but thanksgiving this morning. We're just so grateful for all that you have done for us. And we pray this, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, you look around and it seems like there's this air of convenient or comfortable Christianity that's being peddled in so many places. As we come to verse 34 of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gets a little bit challenging with the disciples. And we need to understand something. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a disciple of Christ. And this applies to the church, not just ministers. And I say that often because a lot of times we can push it off and say, well, yeah, I can see how he holds you to that standard, but that's not for me. Look where I'm sitting, And we have that idea, but listen, Christianity was never meant to be comfortable, and it certainly, and Jesus is going to challenge that idea of convenient Christianity or convenience when I'm at church on Sundays. And as, as we get into it, just by way of reminder, as we're sitting there singing and then Pastor Clay was giving us the announcements, I was reminded of just a great verse, and it will kind of dovetail into what we're going to be talking about today. But there, when we get to this kind of scripture, when we're challenged in our faith, it can cause some anxiety, and some second guessing, and I don't want that to be what you glean from the scripture and the teaching this morning. But we know Paul wrote, he said, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things or everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding will protect your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. We have this wrong idea of what peace is today. You watch what, you know, the world is looking for. They can't come to any agreement, so they're never going to be able, you know, there might be entente or détentes and treaties and stuff, but they never seem to last. You know, just look at the Republicans and the Democrats today. They claim to want peace and to be able to work across the aisle, but the only way that's going to happen if one side, you know, thinks the way the other say, it's just getting kind of goofy. But, you know, we're seeing the failings of man to bring about what Christ will ultimately bring to this earth. And verse 34 says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on." These are difficult scriptures, and people come to this and really struggle with, you know, who this Jesus is and what Christ is really trying to say. "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth." That kind of is contrary or counterintuitive to what we know about Jesus, right? And what we've come to love about the Lord. His compassion, His love, His grace, and His mercy. And now He's saying, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does that mean? When Jesus was born, an announcement was made in a shepherd's field. And it was, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." In Isaiah, Jesus is given title Prince of Peace. The Jew believed that Messiah would come to establish His kingdom, overthrow the Roman government, and return Israel to its former glory. That they would be the apple of the Lord's eye again. It was their hope. It was the hope in national redemption from Rome. It would be the purpose of Messiah, just like their redemption from Egypt. The same is true today. The Orthodox Jew believes that Messiah is going to come to rule and reign from Jerusalem. While in some aspects it's true, Jesus is coming again to rule and reign for 1,000 years. We looked at that on Wednesday night in Revelation in the millennial kingdom. The world is going to be under new management, and I say hallelujah, praise the Lord to that. No more political wranglings or commercials or signs. There's some good ones people put up, Jesus 2020. I mean, that's about the only thing that makes sense. In the Old Testament, there were approximately 1,845 references to Messiah reigning on earth in Jerusalem in 17 of the Old Testament books. Did you know that? 318 references in 216 chapters of 23 out of 27 of the New Testament letters. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And on Sunday night we talked about amillennialism, or no millennium, the belief that there will not be a millennial kingdom or an actual millennial kingdom. And we talked about post-millennialism, that Jesus actually comes at the end of the millennial age, that we're actually in the millennial age. A lot of man's history can be attested, or that we can take prophecy and point out different things in man's history that, or the history of humankind, that fulfill the different prophecies, and that Jesus is going to come at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, everything that we read in prophecy about the millennial kingdom, if this is the millennial kingdom, I'm afraid. This certainly isn't it. because we're told that there's going to be a time on earth when spears will be made into pruning hooks, and their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and that nation shall not lift up sword against nation. That's not now. And so post-millennial and the thought that we're in the millennial, you know, time, and then they'll see, even cite a day is 1,000 years and a year is a 1,000 years is a day is 1,000 years to you, Lord. And then they try and say, well, you know, that we can be in the 1,000 years. But it's attributed to the Lord, not what's going on earth right now. So, but there's this thought that we're in it right now. Revelation's very clear in seven verses of chapter 20 in Revelation, and it's the only place in the New Testament that the millennial kingdom or the 1,000-year reign of Christ is spoken of 6 times in 7 verses. I think God is trying to tell us something, that he means what he says, and he says what he means. And it's coming. Isaiah chapter 11, I'll read this. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Which, if you've studied the book of Revelation, we know that at his return it says that he's going to come on a white horse. His saints are going to be coming with him on white horses. And it says that he's not going to bring any kind of weapon or warfare that we know of. It says that he's going to open his mouth, and out of it's a sharp two-edged sword is going to come out and is going to slay all of those that have gathered together to do war against him in the Battle of Armageddon. This is speaking directly of that. The Word of God. The Word of God is going to shut everybody up. And it really does today, because it's truth and it stands against all of the devices and best ideas and best guesses of man today. But they're not going to have any justification for their rejection of Jesus when this happens, and he's just going to start speaking truth. And it says, righteousness, or in the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. Notice this, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so we get this picture of what that millennial kingdom is going to look like there, when Jesus will come and rule and reign. Just kind of a sideline, I don't know if any of you, the down in Kentucky, if you've been to the Ark, but that is the, it's Ken Ham Creation Museum. And go listen, you know, some things that he studied and brought up that I really never recognized till I started listening to his teaching and some of his research. But if you go back to the Genesis account of creation, it says that the plants were created and the fruit of the plants for the animals, and that originally in the garden, the lions and all these, you know, these meat eaters and predators actually were herbivores in God's original intention, if you go back, because it says very clearly. So the eating of meat actually was allowed and by God later on, because of what happened with fallen man and the requirement of blood for sacrifices that God first taught Cain and Abel. But so that's kind of an aside, but it's not, it's not out of, you know, the ordinary to think that a lion's going to be eating the same thing as what they normally would eat, right? Because we have a proper understanding of creation and God's original intent in creation, and that's basically what's going to happen when Christ comes back. Isaiah 54:13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. So the promise to the children of Israel, and we know that that'll be a time when God turns his eyes back onto that, but there will be those from all the nations that are going to enter into that time also after the time of the great tribulation. There's going to be peace because the earth is going to return to God's original intention in creation. It's going to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. It will be a theocracy. And the wild thing is, if you go back and you read Revelation and the prophecies and everything else, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is let loose again and man rebels. After spending 1,000 years with Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Why? Because man has a real issue with authority. And when you look at the false religions or the false religions, the New Age movement, all of those things, they're built on the premise that all of us are little g gods, and that our spiritual path is a path for each of us to discover our godness or godlikeness. And it's false. And if we're gods, then we have no place for God telling us what to do, right? And that's part of the problem of society and humanity today, is they don't want to recognize the God of all creation and submit to his authority and understand truth. I mean, you just watch what's going on today, man. The leaders, and there are people that don't want their truth muddied up by the facts, you know? And they treat the Word of God and the truth about creation, all these other things, the very same way. And so Psalm 2:6 says through 9, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And a lot of times I would read these prophecies about end times and the millennial kingdom, Jesus coming, and it keeps talking about my holy hill, my mountain, Zion. It's almost like there is going to be this mountain or Zion that is going to stick out in Jerusalem. Now remember, before the flood, the earth looked a lot different than it does now. That the earth rumbled and God started moving things around while there was a flood and on water over all of the earth. And so today we have mountains, hills, valleys, you know, canyons. You have parts of the ocean that are 14-15 miles deep, and you have a mountain that's... What is the big one? Everest, yeah, the crazy people climb. Well, that's like 35,000 feet or something like that, 7 miles. It's something crazy. But we see the earth has been changed. Well, we know during the last times, during the days of tribulation, it says, man, that the earth, there are going to be earthquakes, there's going to be destruction and things happening on the earth where the mountains are going to recede. They're going to get knocked back down. And you almost get this picture that God's going to even return the look of, because we know that the earth will return to its original intent as it was in the Garden of Eden. But we have this picture that everything's going to be flattened out. So it's likely that there in Jerusalem, his holy hill is going to be the hill, you know, the hill of the world and the rest of it. It's going to sustain man. But it says that The Lord is going to establish, though, this utopia. And you know, that's what man wants today. That's what man's trying to create, his own utopia. They claim to want peace, safety, health, Revelation tells us that even after the 1,000 years of heaven on earth, when there's no disease, there's no dying, it says in Scripture that 200 and 300 year old, you know, are going to be youth. You know, I was just talking to somebody and my toes swelling up. I've got aches and pains that just pop up every once in a while. 54, you know, don't try and convince me it's the new 30. But how cool will 200, 300 be? You know, 200, 300. Kurds are like going, yes, right? Just no offense, but I mean, but we, you know, it's going to be something completely different. It's going to be wild. It's going to be really cool. But it's going to be as it was in the Garden of Eden, yet there's still going to be rebellion, man's rebellious heart. And God's going to set it up in this way, and they're going to, all of mankind's going to live in his righteousness, those that are on the earth at that time. And there will be no justification at that point, no do-overs. And that's what Israel is awaiting today. If you read the Orthodox Jews, and they're, you know, they're looking at the prophecies that speak specifically about the Messiah returning and reigning as king. They're watching the signs, the plagues, the pestilences, the famines. They're watching as the nations are starting to maneuver and position to come against them. They know what the Scriptures say about the end times. Yet they ignore the prophecies of the suffering Messiah that spoke of Christ's first coming. Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Psalm 22. You see, they don't acknowledge these scriptures that speak of the Messiah coming and suffering to redeem man from sin and death. Although the prophecies are very clear that he, in fact, was the Messiah and is the Messiah. You say he continues to be the Messiah. They thought salvation was a birthright. It was a promise of their religion. So they rejected Jesus. The Orthodox Jews today recognize that many of the things that are going on in the world, it's pretty wild. They thought that because they were unable to establish leadership, they went through not just one, but two elections. They were going on their third election, and they believed that if the third election did not bring a clear winner, that meant that the seat of David would be empty for the promised ruler to come and sit on the seat of David and take his rightful place. And it's pretty wild when you see this stuff. That's why they're going to be deceived, right, by a false Messiah who is going to bring a peace treaty only to turn on them and ultimately try and destroy them. We know that that leads up to Christ's second coming. Well, how can we all this be when Jesus is the Prince of Peace and the angels declared on earth peace, goodwill towards men? How can Jesus say that he did not come to bring peace on earth? Here Matthew records Jesus saying, you know, don't think that's what I did. Jesus is saying that he did not come to establish the promised kingdom that they were hoping for. A theocratically legislated peace. Jesus, and he came as a, listen, not as a ruler demanding or legislating peace. He came as a peace offering. A goodwill offering of God, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. I sent my son. to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. He satisfied the peace agreement, the treaty on the cross, all terms and conditions. And the main reason a Jew will not accept Christ as Messiah, if you've ever talked, we've had Jews for Jesus here a couple times, and I got to talk to them, and they'll say, you know what? They go in and they talk to them, say, man, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 22, they actually ignore those scriptures. Because, and this was kind of what he was insinuating, they know exactly what those scriptures are talking about, but they don't recognize, they ignore them so that they don't have to come to that point where they have to make a decision about what they know those scriptures are about. And they believe that if they're saved and born again of the Holy Spirit, that they won't be a Jew anymore. And then they would lose the promises of the prophecies concerning the return and reign of Christ on earth. He did not bring the peace they were looking for, and being a Jew and having the law, they thought warranted a right relationship with God. They didn't need a suffering servant. Jesus, remember, just told the disciples back in verse 32 and 33, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Giving a clear indication that the world will be divided into two categories, those who receive and follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, and those who will reject Him, those who will confess Jesus as Lord, and those who won't. Christ's mission and message is a mission of mercy and peace. It is the very message of the Sermon on the Mount, calling men and women to be reconciled to God and then revealing the heart of those who are going to receive Jesus Christ. We don't come to Him in the flesh and in our pride as self-made men and women, thinking we have something to offer God. We come with poor spirits, seeking mercy. And he says, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. That's not the gentle Jesus that we learned about. Not that we should fight with each other. It will, though, cause an internal struggle. The flesh is going to war with the spirit, and the spirit is going to war with the flesh. We know that the scripture says that. Because Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even into the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It gets to the heart of the matter. And for some reason, it's our nature to have a real problem with that, isn't it? Look at the world today. Society is crying out for peace, yet it will never achieve the peace it's looking for, because peace with one another is going to come with terms and conditions. And those terms and conditions will be, unless you think like me, we won't have peace. That's what's going on. I mean, it's romper room. It is. Anybody, romper room? I'll humble myself. When my mom said I used to march around the couch when they would do that, you know. I was a big romper room kid. So I know when I'm watching romper room, and I'm watching romper room in this world of our leaders today. Until all of humanity comes to terms that God alone is right, there will be no peace on this earth. That is why Jesus tells those who put their faith in Him in John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. He came as a peace offering because of God's goodwill towards us, that he might become the peace offering on our behalf. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And he made peace by taking that treaty to the cross for you and for me. He did not come the first time to bring peace on earth, but he came with a sword. And the sword, of course, is the truth of the Word of God. He revealed so much of the truths of the Old Testament that spoke about him and God's love for mankind, and how God has been reaching out ever since the fall in the garden in so many different ways. Jesus came to fulfill all those things and then become our peace offering. Amazing. Verse 35 says, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be those of his own household. That doesn't sound very encouraging. And it was true, though, in Jewish culture, many of the early Christians were disowned by their families. They lost their livelihood. They had businesses. They were shunned in their society. Turned in by to the authorities by loved ones. And it's still true today. This is the cost of discipleship for some people. Some will even lose their lives. There's a cost to discipleship. And verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And we read the, oh my gosh, is Jesus a hater? The word hate is meseo. It means to love less. You got to remember that this originally was translated in King James English, and they tended to allow the language that made the most impact. But you have to have the right understanding of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not a hater, and he's not suggesting that the church, that his children be haters either. But by comparison, a Christian's love for Jesus is to be greater than our love for anybody or anything else. By comparison. A true disciple of Jesus will love him supremely. I say that fulfilling the command of Jesus Christ. He said, listen, they said, what should I do? He said, listen, follow my commandments. Love the Lord your God and love others as yourself. Love God supremely. Love others to the best of your ability. And it goes back to confessing Jesus before men. True devotion is not half-hearted, Christian. It's a wholehearted, all in proposition. Do you think Jesus confessing you before his Father is going to be a half-hearted effort? Because the only way that he's able to confess you before his Father in heaven is because he gave everything. His Father, you know, wholehearted devotion to the Lord is to come above anything else. And I'm not doing this out of guilt or condemnation or to frustrate anybody, but that's what Jesus challenged his disciples. Listen, you need to love me more than anything. And that might not be very comfortable, and it certainly isn't convenient. And he who does not take his cross and follow me or after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He's not speaking of one's own personal trials or burdens here. I've heard people suggest that, you know, their spouse is their particular cross that they need to take up, you know. My husband, I take up that cross every morning. Get over yourself. In Jesus' day, to take up one's cross meant one thing, and that's death, to die. In Barclay's commentary, he writes, when the Roman general Verus had broken the revolt in Galilee in 4 BC, he crucified 2,000 Jews and placed the crosses by the wayside along the roads to Galilee. It was common for the condemned to even have to carry their own cross, the cross piece, that the arms would go onto the side of the crucifixion where it was affixed to the post. And we know that Jesus was required to carry his. The Roman cross did not negotiate, it did not compromise, and it did not make any deals. Your only hope was for the resurrected life. And Jesus was speaking of dying to self and living for him. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. We know Galatians 2:20. It's one of my life scriptures. For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul said. Galatians 5:24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified. Put it to death. It's dying in the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. Sadly, I believe one of the most common struggles many have when they consider following Jesus, what it means to become a believer in Jesus Christ, is their concern for what they're going to lose. I could tell you that there were times I struggled with some things that I wanted to hold on to. Thought that I wouldn't have much fun in life unless I still had them in my life. You mean I don't get to go clubbing anymore? Well, you go clubbing. I have to stop partying. Might lose my friends if I decide to follow Jesus. Will I have to move out from my boyfriend or girlfriend's house? You might. But let me encourage you. What I left behind does not even come close to the life that I have found in Jesus Christ. Nothing compares to it. Hey, look, we're all human. We say, it'd be fun to do that. You know, I'd like to try that one. Or we all, right? We go, but it's not worth it. Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, here's the key. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, I took up my cross to follow Jesus, but I still struggle with past behaviors, things I should not be doing. You need to take up your cross today. You know what that means? You need to die. Not physically. This isn't go out, all y'all, I want you all to go out and die. That'd be a hater, right? But die to yourself. It's death to what I want, my desires, the wrong desire. And that's the wrong desires, because we know that God will give us the desires of our heart when they match certainly his desires and his will for our lives. He knows what you need. He knows what you want before you even think it. But Jesus died for our sins once for all, and our response is a daily taking up of our cross, daily dying to our own desires, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, living for our own pleasure, but and living to please Him. I'll leave the last three verses for next week because I don't know. Jesus has a message in 40 through 42, but it doesn't fit here. So I think we stop there. But as I said, you know, it can be frustrating. I want to encourage you. Maybe this morning is a time to rededicate, to reconsider what it means to confess Jesus before man. To confess with your mouth He's Lord and believe in your heart that He was raised from the dead. And then consider what Jesus was telling His disciples it would mean to follow Him. Wholehearted devotion. Not a comfortable or a convenient belief. Heavenly Father, I just pray that You would strengthen Your church. And just even as we pray, Lord, I pray that You would search our hearts. As David would say, see if there's anything wicked, Lord, anything we've held on to, anything that's holding us back, that we're afraid to lose. Because until we lose those things in our lives, we won't enjoy abundant life, resurrected life. We hold on to those things, Lord, they're going to kill us. And Lord, if we've been going through the motions, if we just have it in cruise control, our faith, Lord, I pray that You would challenge us this morning. Lord, if there's anything that's in the way of loving You first, loving You supremely, Lord, lay it down. Help us to lay it down. And just as your eyes are closed, your head's bowed, you know, this thought, and I've talked about it, but when God called me into ministry, I was playing in a couple men's leagues. And I was still playing, and you know, I was still full of myself and letting people know about it and having to apologize after games. But there was a game, God, you know, I think I was an elder at the time, and evidently He had some other plans. But I remember very clearly at the end of a game sitting down, and the Holy Spirit, I know it was the Spirit telling me, He goes, Bill, I want you to lay basketball down. It's your God. You can't love Me supremely with basketball in your life. And that was hard. Because He was right. It was my God. And I sat there and I certainly, you know, tried to compromise and maybe I can finish out the season. And you know what we do. Yeah, just one more. I can go do this. It's no big deal. Nobody will see. And I distinctly recall a voice that said, if you don't lay it down, I'll take it from you. And that shook me. And that's the devotion. That's what that's not just because He's calling me into pastor. I was going to get into it. We were going to talk a little bit about ministering to the ministry, which you're all called to, the body of Christ, because the gifts of ministry and ministering in Ephesians is for the perfection of the church in the ministries of the saints until we're all built up as a holy body before the Lord. Ministering to the ministry. You're all called to ministry. And if there's anything that's getting in the way of you, and then he goes as simply as, if you just give a glass of cooled water to one of my servants, you'll by no means lose My reward, refreshing one another. Paul, on a number of occasions to the Corinthians, In a couple of his letters, he would write, "Brothers, you have refreshed me," or "I can't wait to come and be refreshed by you." That's what we should be doing. Refreshing one another as we follow him wholeheartedly, encouraging one another. That's all I want you to be encouraged this morning. And I know, look, sometimes we get lackadaisical. But if that's you, whatever is standing in the way, if the Lord's telling you, I want you to stop. I want you to lay it down. I want you to walk away from it. That's the old Bill. That can't be in your life if you want to follow me wholeheartedly. If he's telling you that, make the commitment this morning. And the peace of God which surpasses understanding, Lord, I just pray would fall upon your children this morning, Lord. Not condemnation. There's no longer any condemnation to those that are yours, Lord. Not as a guilt trip, but Lord, to return to our first love. Nothing compares to you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for all that you have done and will continue to do, Lord. And they see us home. Even so, come. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.